John chapter 10. And we were here a couple of weeks ago. And while I'm not going to review everything that we said in those first couple of messages, I will just remind you that contextually, John chapter 10 does not start a new conversation from the end of John chapter 9. And so the whole parable, or at least the whole metaphor and the imagery that Jesus is using as the good shepherd and the door and those kinds of things, is connected to, particularly John 10, 1 through 21, is connected to Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees after they cast the man born blind out of the synagogue. And it begins with verse 39, where it says, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that entereth not by the door," and so forth and so on. And I read that just to remind you, this is the context. In the original manuscripts, there are no chapter verse divisions. I'm thankful we have them so you can get here, but sometimes they can break things up unnecessarily and cause us to miss connections that are there. So we looked at verses 1 through 6 last time, and Jesus talks about the thief and the robber that climbs up some other way into the sheepfold, but the good shepherd who goes in and through. And then it says they didn't really know what he was talking about, which really goes back to that verse 39, where those who see will be made blind. Then we're going to look at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Verses 7 through 10 this morning. After he told the parable, they didn't understand what he was talking about. Jesus comes back and he says, "Then said Jesus unto them again, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." We're going to stop there. So this morning we're looking at this claim that Jesus makes, this teaching that Jesus lays out here, which is just simply one of the I am statements of John. That is, "I am the door. I am the door," Jesus says. We mentioned this last time, but as you work through John chapter 10, you notice Jesus uses the sheep, shepherd, sheep pen, door. He uses this metaphor, but he changes it up a little bit as far as the way he applies it. So in verses 1 through 6, he's the shepherd that goes in through the door. Verses 7 through 10, he is the door that the sheep go through to find pasture. And then in verses 11 on, Jesus is again the good shepherd. So what does it mean now that Jesus is the door when he says this? Jesus is the door. Well, we're going to look at this from a couple of different angles, because he contrasts this again with thieves and then comes back and illustrates the difference. So number one, first point, what does it mean that Jesus is the door? It means that Jesus is the door that leads to life. Okay, that's very basic, and that's fine. Some of this stuff this morning is going to be basic, but it's necessary. Jesus is the door. The word there for door could also be translated gate. So Jesus, we could say it this way, Jesus is the gate that leads to life. Now, when Jesus uses this language, it's important to recognize Jesus does not say, I am a door that leads to life, right? Jesus says, I am the door that leads to life. He's making an exclusive statement here about himself. We mention this every now and again, but it's worth mentioning because sometimes it gets thrown around. There are some secular scholarly type folks who say, well, you know, the truth is, if you read the Bible, Jesus never, ever claims that he is God. Jesus never claims to be doing what most Christians claim he did. Well, you get to a passage like this where Jesus makes this exclusive claim that he is the door and that the sheep must go through him to find life and to find pasture and so forth and so on. Doesn't take very much intellectual weight to figure out what he's saying. It's an exclusive statement. If you want to find life, you must find it through him. Now, we're going to look at a few things just to flesh this out a little bit. Jesus uses a very similar metaphor in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Now, the reason that I mentioned that the word door, when Jesus says, I am the door, could also be translated gate, is because that does help us draw a parallel to what he's saying here. This is a metaphor, imagery, a part of scripture that many of you are going to be familiar with. And Jesus just says, enter in through the straight. The word straight there doesn't mean a straight line. It just means narrow. Enter in through the narrow gate. Because that's the gate that leads to life. And he says, the other option, the one and only other option, is the broad gate. It's wide. He says there are a lot of people who enter in through there. And even though there are a lot of people who enter in through the broad way, the broad gate, that way leads to destruction. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying, really, there are two paths that you can take in life. Two paths. One path leads to life. The other path leads to destruction. The narrow way, those who enter in that way, will find life. You say, well, why does it have to be so narrow? Or the broad way, those who enter in through the broad way, they find destruction. What's the point? The point is, there is a single exclusive door that leads to life. Very narrow. And then there's this broad way, this very wide open gate that's very attractive in many ways. And while you might enter in the broad way on the different, you know, somebody may enter in on the far left side while you enter in on the far right side, it's all headed to the same place. And that is destruction. Now, Joshua gives us this principle. We find this in the Old Testament. Back in Joshua 24:15, you don't really have to turn there. It's when Joshua calls to the people and he says, Choose this day who you're going to serve. If you're not going to serve God, then just pick somebody. I'm paraphrasing. Just pick somebody. It doesn't matter. You could pick the gods from your parents over from the Ammonites, or you could pick the gods over here. It doesn't matter. Just pick somebody. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, essentially what Joshua is saying here is, if you're not going to serve the Lord, you're just as well off to serve whoever else you want to. Because, now think about it this way, we're putting New Testament language on it. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going through the narrow way. Whoever else you want to serve is the broad gate. It's the broad way. It's wide open. So let me be a little more specific here as we think about this. It's as far as Jesus being the door and being the narrow gate, and then the rest being the broad gate, maybe it's helpful to ask a question like this. Outside of Christ, spiritually speaking, is there any advantage to being an agnostic rather than an atheist? Now, an agnostic says, I just don't have enough information. I'm asking questions, and I don't have enough information to say, yes, I believe in God. So they're just sort of a question mark. I don't really know. The atheist says, no, I don't think there's a God. There's no way. Is the agnostic who's scratching his head asking questions saying there's not enough evidence any better off than the atheist? The answer is no. They're both in the broad way. Both of those paths, whether you want to pretend to be curious or not, lead to destruction. Or does the Jew have any advantage over the Wiccan? You know, the Wiccan, the witchcraft. Does the Jew have any advantage there? Well, in our way of thinking, we might say, well, yeah, of course he does. But no, he doesn't. There's one road. There's one gate. And it's narrow. Every other path, every other alternative is on the broad path. It doesn't matter if, now you say, well, if you look at the life of a Jew, or if you look at the life of a Wiccan or an atheist or whatever, you know, honestly, when you just kind of see their day to day, it doesn't look all that bad. Some of these folks just look like normal people. Well, it's a broad way, isn't it? It's a broad way, and sometimes on the outset, folks can look like normal people because they were raised around me and you and essentially have the same sort of a culture that we live in. But spiritually speaking, if we're talking about advantages here, will God look at the Jew and say, I appreciate your unbelief more than the Wiccans? No, he won't. What about the Buddhist and the Muslim? Is there any advantage to being a Buddhist over a Muslim? Spiritually speaking, the answer is no. And we could keep going. The Jehovah's Witness over the Mormon? Any advantage there? No. What about the humanists over the Hindu? And again, the answer is no. All of these world religions and every other alternative religion that would say you can find righteousness this way, they all lead to destruction. See, Jesus is making a claim here that the world hates. And that is, all roads lead to hell except one. And that is the narrow way. Why is it narrow? Number one, there's only one door. Number two, there's only one way to get through that door. You see, this is an offensive message to an individualistic culture that we live in, which says, you be you. You do your thing. You follow, you've heard all of this before, you follow your heart. You take your path. God leads people in all kinds of different ways, and so you take the path that he has you on, and don't worry about it. Christ comes and says, no, this is not true. God leads his sheep through one door, one way to find him. You see, when Jesus is, again, saying that he is the door, now, it's in contrast to, you know, the Pharisees. The Pharisees who meticulously tithe mint and cumin, right? I mean, these are dedicated folks. That is, whenever they would grow their mint outside, they would make sure that they calculated what 10% of what they had was, and they would take that and give it to the Lord. Same thing with their cumin. I mean, it was very meticulous. You say, well, my goodness, surely God would be pleased with someone who was as sincere and dedicated as that. And the answer is, he's not. You see, whenever it comes to what God accepts, we have to remember his ways are far above our ways. He's not like us. When you think about what pleases God, Romans chapter 8 is very clear that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And when you get into the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, you find out not only are there two ways, a narrow way and a broad way, there are really two kinds of activities, we might say. Activities that are done in the flesh and activities that are done in the spirit. God is only pleased with the activities that are done in the spirit. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, he says, those things that are done in the flesh and those people who live in the flesh cannot please God. What about people who tithe mint and cumin? Can they please God? No. What about people who attend church and they're banking on their good track record of being a faithful attendee? Not if it's done in the flesh. You see, you can't do even the best of things in a way that's pleasing to God if it's done in your own effort and it's not done by and motivated by faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, I am the door. Again, making this exclusive claim. I am the door. Now, this is a claim that not only will Jesus say in other ways, but it's also one that his disciples would pick up on and they would make as well. So let me give you a few examples of that. Here's Jesus saying it a different way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, it says that Jesus saith unto him, that is to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, Jesus says there's one way. There's one truth. There's one life. And all of that is wrapped up in him exclusively. Or we think about in Acts chapter 4, this statement that's made. In Acts 4, in verse 10, Acts 4, verse 10, this is Peter addressing a group. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Jesus says, I'm the door. We could say it this way. I'm the only door that the sheep go through. In John chapter 4, he says, I'm the way. We could also exclusively say he's the only way to the Father. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says, it's only his name. It's only by his name. It's the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. What does that mean? Well, it's just another way of saying what Jesus says himself in John chapter 14, which is the only avenue that fallen men and women have to access the Father is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, his name is kind of like whenever we talk about the name of the Lord in the Psalms. His name is a collective expression of who he is. It's his talking about his character of what he's like and who he is, what he's done, all those kinds of things. Whenever it says no other name under heaven. Or John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Again, we're thinking about exclusive claims. And, you know, I'll just reiterate. These are the kinds of claims that the world hates. These are the kinds of claims that particularly the secular humanistic world that we live in, the culture that we live in, these are the claims that really press them to cry tolerance, right? Tolerance. Now, tolerance really is a biblical concept. And whenever the world cries tolerance, they're using it in a completely intolerant way, usually. But look in John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus' claim here is that those who believe on him have everlasting life, but that those who never come to believe on the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on them. Now that's a pretty tough message to take. Especially if you're in the camp of folks who aren't believing on the Son. As a matter of fact, it's not just the secular humanists that don't appreciate the kind of exclusivity that Christ teaches here. There are many out of maybe sentimental reasons, maybe reasons of not wanting to face the reality of what a passage like John 36 says, who would say, it doesn't matter who you believe in. It doesn't matter who you believe on. Now, when I say many, I'm not necessarily talking about people in the world. There's a whole wing of primitive Baptists who would say, it doesn't matter who you believe. You could be a Muslim and still be saved. Maybe you lose your salvation in time, but your eternal salvation is secure. There's nothing close to that in Scripture. The wrath of God that hangs over the sinner is not to take away some sort of timely blessing. That's the discipline of God. The wrath of God is an eternal separation in hell. So when we're thinking about the exclusive claims of Christ and this I am the door, and those who enter in the door enter in the same way through repentance and faith, again, we're making exclusive, I say we, Jesus is making an exclusive claim here. That is, those who believe on the Son, that is, those who enter in through the Son, have everlasting life. And those who don't have the wrath of God abiding on them. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? But just because it's sobering doesn't mean we get to explain it away. This is what Christ says. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Again, thinking about the exclusivity here. 1 John 5, 11 through 12 says, "And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, let me make this distinction here. Sometimes people say, you know, you got folks like the Jews, and then you've got some odd groups like maybe the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon who kind of, on the surface at least, as much as we might understand, kind of speak the same kind of language that we speak. I mean, the Jews hold to the Old Testament, and so they worship the same God in the Old Testament that we worship. Now, that's the claim. The Mormons will say that they believe in Jesus. Many of the Jehovah's Witnesses will say the same sort of thing. You wonder what the difference is between a Christian. Of course, a Jew doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but a Christian, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, some of these other religions that would say, well, sure, we believe that Jesus has a place, at least, in our system. Christianity says exclusively, life is found in Christ and in no other. None of these other systems say that. Some would say, yes, Jesus is a God, and if you behave yourself well enough, you'll be a God one day. You'll have your own world you get to rule over. Won't that be fun? But none of the other ones say that life is found exclusively in Christ and in Christ alone. So what is the difference between the God that the Jews look to in the Old Testament? By the way, the Jews misunderstand the Old Testament. Right. Jesus lays that out clearly as he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me." And so, while on the surface it appears that the Jew worships the same God that we would find in our Old Testament, when you really get down to what's going on, they're not worshiping the same God at all. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, who has an only begotten Son that he sends, S-E-N-D-S, to die for the sins, S-I-N-S, of his people. Jesus says, or John says about Jesus, "He that believes on the Son has life. He who doesn't does not." So, this exclusive way to life. Now, there's some other exclusive statements about Christ. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So he's the only way. He's the only name. Belief faith, repentance is the only way through. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you've guessed it already, but he's the only mediator between God and man. Now, a mediator is one who, he goes between two warring parties. Really, he communicates between two warring parties. So, the sense in which he communicates to us God's message, right? He communicates on God's behalf, or the Father's behalf to us, and then he also communicates on our behalf to the Father. So if you want to know what the Father's like and what the Father has said, where do you go? To Muhammad? No, I mean, John chapter 1 hit that one. No man has seen God at any time, but the begotten Son has declared him. The only begotten Son who comes from the bosom of the Father, firsthand knowledge, has declared him. That's mediatorial work. That's him coming from God to deliver his message to us. And then you think about Jesus, and this is the second flip side of that coin in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Says, my little children, this is verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So from an immediate, taking his mediator role, he comes and he communicates from the Father to us. The flip side of that, as he communicates on our behalf, it's as an advocate. Right? He is one who intercedes on our behalf. Now, this can be communication, and that's really what happens now, but really as far as the go-between, before any of this advocate stuff happens, Jesus comes and takes our sin upon himself. And he pays for that. And the Father is satisfied with that. This is the go-between kind of thing. And then from there, Jesus advocates on our behalf based on his work. Our forgiveness is based on his death. Our righteousness is based on his life. Our justification is based on his resurrection. Right? All of these things, as Jesus is the only mediator between man and God, is wrapped up in his exclusive work for his people. You either come to God through him, or you don't get there at all. You either receive a word from God through him, or you're receiving a word from a thief and a robber, the way Jesus would say it. So he's the only mediator. He's the only advocate. He's the only propitiation. So when Jesus says, I am the door, verse 7, of John chapter 10. I am the door of the sheep. There's this exclusive claim. I'm the only door, the only way that leads to life. Now, then he follows that up in verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, a few things to point out, and I'm going to really develop this more in the next message of Jesus being the Good Shepherd. But Jesus says that All that ever came before him were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. But they did hear him, right? How do they find the door? Well, they hear his voice. They're drawn to it. They don't enter into it based on the fact that they're more intelligent than the others who don't. They're given eyes to see. They're given ears to hear. The thief and the robber, they will not hear. That is, these other false religions, particularly in context with the Pharisees, they recognize this is not right. This is not the way. There's something wrong here. How do they know that? Well, because they've been given an understanding. Been given an understanding that draws them to the door. And again, we'll develop that more later in a different message. But he contrasts here, again, the door that leads to life with the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, we said this in closing, or at least at the end of the message last time. Who is this thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy? And the answer in context is false religious leaders. Those who would lead the sheep astray. The Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers in the context of John chapter 10 who kill, steal, and destroy. Now, we could take this and apply it in many different ways, but as it relates to false religion and really false religious leaders, we can at least think about it, and I think biblically speaking, there's categories for this. We can think about it this way. The thieves, the false religious leaders, they come to steal. They come to steal the sheep's hearts and their assets. Right? They come to lead them astray. Think about how Jesus describes the Pharisees in Matthew 23. We may have looked at this one last time, but it's pertinent here as well. Matthew 23, verse 14, when he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." What are they all about? Well, he says they make long prayers. They look religious. They look holy. But that's not what they're all about. He says it's for a pretense. That is, it's so that they can put on a false show, put on a facade. What they're really about is devouring widows' houses. What are they after? Well, they're after substance. They're after gain, whether that be through reputation, whether that be through finance. As a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 1, Paul would talk to Titus about this very thing. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision," that is the Jews, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not teach for filthy lucre's sake." What does that mean? It just means that the motivation behind their teaching is dishonest financial gain. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the money. I can't remember his name right now, but there's a quote, the guy that that founded Scientology. There's a quote where he was quoted early on, and it's this: if you can start a religion, you can make millions. Okay? If you ever started a religion, you can make millions. Now that's Scientology, as far as I can tell, is still going pretty strong. A lot of celebrities buy into that. And a lot of other people as well. But he would be an example of a man who was in it for financial gain. He was in it for the money. You think about the health, wealth, and prosperity folks. They're in it for the money. It's a way to make millions. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is talking about the last days and perilous times. This isn't just reserved for religious leaders, but it certainly can apply and certainly describes many of them. In verse 5, it says they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away by divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this would be those religious leaders who are motivated by lust. Particularly here, we're thinking about sexual lust. Those who would be motivated by, or at least their primary goal would be, to use their authority to seduce those who are unstable. Well, how often do we hear about that sort of thing? How often do we hear about that sort of thing? It's not really the kind of stories we like to hear about. It's not really even the kinds of stories we want to spend a ton of time in sermons on. But brothers and sisters, you could spend the day reading stories about religious leaders who gained the confidence of their people and then spent their quote-unquote ministry sexually preying on the wives and daughters. Why? Because they come to kill, steal, and destroy. That's why. So, steal their hearts and their substance. Secondly, they come to kill. And again, we could apply these steal, kill, destroy in a lot of different categories. But one thing that false religion and false religious leaders ultimately do is they kill the sheep's hope and joy. Now think about it from this perspective in Matthew 23, what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Back in Matthew 23, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude, verse 1, and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." See, they put these heavy burdens, they bind these heavy weights on the people that they themselves aren't even coming close to being interested in fulfilling. So there are times there, you can put restrictions. Right? There are restrictions that can be put over and above what Scripture would restrict. Or there are these obligations that you can put that are over and above scriptural obligations. Now, in all of this, we're thinking about people who are doing these kinds of things in order to gain favor with God. I mean, that's the way it works. If you send me this amount of money, then fill in the blank. Or if you're really serious, then you will fill in the blank. If you really want to please God, then you won't fill in the blank. We're thinking really about a legalistic type life. Ultimately, two things happen. Number one, you get worn out and recognize your heart is nowhere close to being in this thing. And then number two, you realize that you live a very inconsistent life. If this is the road to God, how in the world could He be pleased with you? Right? I mean, if Scripture is a schoolmaster for God's people, that's going to be shown. But I think even for the hypocrite, there's no joy in that. There's no hope in that. Matthew 23, again, verse 13, says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in." Again, there's no hope. There's no joy here. They've come to steal. They've come to kill. And they've come to destroy. He said they steal the hearts and the substance of the sheep. They kill the sheep's hope and joy. And then ultimately they destroy the sheep's lives. In verse 15 of Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte or one follower. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." As you take this person, you teach him to be more like you, and he's far worse off afterwards than he was before. False religion has destroyed many lives. Now, you need to make sure when I'm saying that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying false religious leaders have taken people who were supposed to be God's people and led them astray to the extent that they could not be saved. What I am saying is false religion has led gullible sheep astray and destroyed their lives. False religion leads gullible goats away and destroys their lives as well. Why? Because Jesus is the only door. Jesus is the only way. Every other path leads to destruction. So Jesus goes on in John chapter 10, when he makes this claim that he's the door, and the sheep that go in through that door will find pasture, and the thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But he says, "I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." So here's the question: what is this abundant life that's only found in Christ? What is this abundant life that's only found in Christ? Well, in a nutshell, we could say salvation. Right? We could say salvation. Think about all the blessings that come along with being found in Christ. We could go back to Ephesians 1 and say, you have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Because you're in Him, you have access to everything else. But I think 1 Corinthians 1 helps us with some broad categories. I mean, we could describe this in a lot of different ways, but 1 Corinthians 1:30 gives us some broad categories to think about the abundant life. Now, here, let me just read it and then make some comments. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So four categories here. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So all of these are spiritual blessings. I don't know what you think about when you think about abundant life. I don't know. Sometimes maybe we think about a trouble-free life. Sometimes maybe we think about a life that's full of material things and physical enjoyments and those kinds of things. That is not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is not saying that those who follow me will have a mansion and a yacht. He's not saying that those who follow me will not have trials. As a matter of fact, the biblical teaching on that is that if you do follow Jesus, you will have trials. The abundant life, brothers and sisters, is the life that we can overlook if we're not careful as far as overlooking the blessings that we've been given. So think about these categories from a maybe from using a different word as far as practically what these mean for us. So Christ has been made for us wisdom, right? We have His wisdom. What does that mean? It's a life that has some direction. What's the opposite of that? Well, a life that doesn't have any wisdom, any direction, is just an unstable life. You could go to James chapter 1, just for time's sake, I'm not going to do that. Verses 5 through 8, where James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, but ask in faith. And don't be a double-minded man, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. What is a double-minded man? Well, he's a man who lacks wisdom. Think about what a blessing it is to have some direction in your life. Well, the reason you have that, if you're a Christian and you're following Christ in Scripture, is because you've walked through that door. Secondly, righteousness. He's been made unto us righteousness. What is that? Well, it's joy, isn't it? Those who possess righteousness possess joy. Think about this from two different aspects. Number one, positional or imputed righteousness. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the man whose sin or iniquity is forgiven. Or whose sin is not counted or put on his account. Blessed, it just means to be happy. To have joy. Brothers and sisters, there is an exclusive joy that a Christian can have in resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ that no one else can have. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you've gotten to the place to where you are not trying to rest in and find security and peace in your own performance, but you're trusting in Jesus Christ and His imputed righteousness, you're a blessed person. You have a joy that a lot of people know nothing about. Now, the other side of that is a practical righteousness or practical joy. You think about the Psalm 1 or the Psalm 119 kind of guy. Blessed is the man who, you can leave the rest of it off and just say, walks in the law of the Lord. Why? Because there's blessings to practical righteousness, walking in righteousness. This is part of the abundant life. Third, sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it just simply means you've been set aside by God for a purpose. Sanctification means your life has purpose. God is working out His purpose in you and in your life. How many people do you know who are down in the dumps trying to figure out what their purpose is in life? For a Christian, that shouldn't be the case. God has made your purpose crystal clear. You have been set aside as one of His holy vessels to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that you might bring Him glory and might serve Him in His kingdom. Now, that's generalities, but we could quickly get to some specifics on that. You've been given wisdom, that's direction. You've been given righteousness, that's joy. You've been given sanctification, that's purpose. And then He is our redemption, that is our hope. Our hope. You've been bought with a price. You've been forgiven. You've been brought into the family of God, and you've been given the promise that one of these days your redemption will be complete. What is the abundant life? Well, again, we could describe this in different ways, but succinctly, I think this hits it pretty good. It's a life that has direction, joy, purpose, and hope, and it's all wrapped up in Christ. So how do we enter this door? How do we enter this door? Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. How do we enter this door? How do we find pasture? Again, it's the door that leads to life. Well, we said it earlier, there's only one door. and you only go through that door one way. And that is through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry here, and after John was arrested, it says in verse 15 that Jesus came preaching and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So this kingdom, this Daniel chapter 7 kingdom is at hand. It has come. And Jesus says, repent. We could say it this way, be repenting and be believing. It's repentance and faith. That's the only way you enter through the door. You don't come to Jesus and clean yourself up. You don't come to Jesus and appeal to him on behalf of anything that you've done or that you've accomplished. You come to Jesus empty-handed, recognizing the only thing I could ever do was make a mess out of my life, and really that's all I've ever done. But I'm trusting in your righteousness. I'm trusting in your sacrifice. And I'm entering in through you, trusting that that's the way to life. Luke chapter 9. I mean, we could go to all kinds of places for this basic language of the gospel. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, he, that's Jesus, said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just another way of talking about repentance and faith. Let him deny himself. So, well, you know, I'm a pretty decent person. Wait a minute. You can't bring that to Christ. You're not a pretty decent person. Christ's declaration on your life and my life is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To deny yourself means you have to leave your resume back there. You have to recognize that Jesus has already rewritten that. And what you thought was good, he declared as guilty and bad. There are no such thing as pretty good people. There are people who are dead and people who are alive. And the ones who are alive in Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. That is putting self to death, or it's just another way for talking about putting sin to death or repentance. And then follow him. So again, Jesus says, I'm the door. If any man enter in. And so the question is this morning, have you entered in? Have you entered into the door? Have you found pasture? Have you found life? Well, to say no means that you've heard Jesus' claims and you've rejected him. And all who refuse to receive the exclusive claims of Christ are choosing the broad way that leads to death. You see, there's no such thing as a passive rejection of Christ. Once you've heard what he has to say, you either believe it or reject it. There's no middle ground. To say yes means that you've heard the claims of Jesus, you've responded in faith and repentance, and all who receive these exclusive claims of Christ by faith are choosing the narrow way that leads to life. So maybe someone this morning is, they are looking to Christ by faith, and you've yet to express that in a public way. And if that's you, then Christ calls on you to repent, to make a public profession of faith, and take the first step of following him through baptism. Baptism is not the door. It's the announcement that you've walked through the door. that you're following Him, that you found green pasture, and that your life is wrapped up under the care of the Good Shepherd. And we'll talk more about the Good Shepherd next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for truth. We thank You, Father, for our mediator, the one who You sent to communicate on Your behalf to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take what He says seriously. As He communicates these exclusive claims, I pray that we would never water these down to make us more comfortable. Father, I pray that You would bless us to be faithful in the proclamation of them. And also, Lord, that we would hold to these things. And so, Father, Lord, for those who have not yet come to know You, we do pray You would open blind eyes and deaf ears, that You would draw them to Yourself. And Father, for those of us who do know You, I pray that in a hostile world, we would not dare compromise the message that Christ has come and given us about Himself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.